Our passage this morning, we're moving on. We dealt with the first part of Deuteronomy 1:1-15. At the end of Moses' expositions of the expectations of covenant relationship, he concludes with a worship text. The first part of which, verses 1-11, in verses 1-11, he gives us the Israelites, he prescribes the Israelites' response, verbal response, when they bring the thanksgiving offering to the Lord at the end of the harvest. When you bring the first fruits, present these to the priests, and then most of the text consists of what Moses dictates the worshiper to say. Moses is prescribing, this is your response. In those first 15 verses, first 11 verses, the response is focused entirely on God. It's a celebration of what God has done for us. When we move to verse 12, it's still a part of this ritual, but now the focus changes. I should perhaps read the little creed one more time from verses 5 through 11, and then we will read verses 12 to 15. Verse 5, when you present your offering to the Lord, you shall say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, only a few in number. There he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. We cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, and our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and an outstretched arm, and a great acts of terror, and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place, and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now look, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it before the Lord your God, and prostrate before him. The word is always translated and worship before him, but it's actually a verb of physical gesture of bowing down in prostration. You shall prostrate before the Lord your God. You and the Levite and the alien who is with you shall celebrate, may celebrate in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and your household. It's a magnificent Thanksgiving text, a call to celebrate the goodness of God, not just in giving the harvest, but in calling us to himself and giving us, rescuing us from Egypt and giving us the land, the call to relationship. That's even more fundamental than the harvest. Now we move to verse 12. It's all part of the same ritual, a second phase. When you have finished paying the tithe, all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord, just like the previous one, then you shall say, and now he prescribes what they shall say. And it's interesting. I have removed the sacred portion from my house and given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your command that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commands, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Now look down from your holy dwelling place. Your translation probably has habitation. When do we use that word in everyday speech? It probably should be, look down from your holy home, residence, from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground you've given us, so as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, and with this, the address ends. You may already have noticed a few links to the verses 1 to 11. Like verses 1 to 11 with respect to content, this paragraph concerns a ritual offering of products of the land after you've given the tithe. Second, structurally, it consists of an opening temporal clause, when this happens, followed by long instructions on, then you shall do this, 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 and this. Same structure we had. Stylistically, it is dominated by a prescribed speech. It starts with a context, but then the center of gravity is, hey, as you're doing this, this is what you are to say before the Lord your God. Functionally, the instructions challenge worshipers to demonstrate concern for Levites and aliens, so that when you enter the presence of the Lord, you don't forget the world out of which you came. And theologically, this ritual celebrates Israel's occupation of the land given them by the Lord in fulfillment of the oath sworn to the ancestors, characterized as the land flowing with milk and honey. And finally, geographically, this ritual is performed in the presence of the Lord. And here the expression, the land which I gave you, with this expression occurs only in these two texts, verse 10 of the previous statement and verse 15. So altogether, these two texts are in parallel, and it's quite logical that Moses, we've talked about this before, I am not sure Deuteronomy contains everything Moses said on the plains of Moab at this time. And so he may have said these one right after the other, but they're in the book right after the other, so that we will hear them one right after the other. It's quite logical that they are in this. But on the other hand, they're not exactly the same. Verses 3 and 5 to 10a celebrated the Lord's covenant faithfulness in rescuing the people from Egypt and giving them the land of Canaan. This speech is a testimony of the worshipers' faithfulness. Notice it's the other side of the coin of covenant relationship. I will be your God, verses 1 to 11, celebrated what God has committed himself to. You shall be my people. This celebrates what the people how the people have responded within that relationship. So that's a very significant, it's like two sides of one coin. Or the first two commands of the Decalogue. Have you ever noticed? The first command, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me, and you shall not make for yourselves any other gods to worship. In most of your books, that's two commands, but it's actually one. And then the second one is, you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. The first command reflects what God has done for Israel, and the second one reflects how Israel responds to what God has done. We are stamped with his name. That's what the first one does. This is how we respond. We represent him well. Second, together, yeah, these two rituals represent the two sides of the coin of covenant relationship, verbally expressing our response to the lavish grace of God. We have thanksgiving for the privilege and scrupulous fulfillment of our response. And of course, this is a suzerain-vassal relationship. Remember? This is a treaty, a covenant between the Lord and his vassals, his servants. The first celebrates the faithfulness of God. The second celebrates the faithfulness of the vassal. To understand this text, especially the prerequisite to acceptable worship, which you have in verse 12, when you have finished paying the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give to the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. It's in the context of the tithe now that the first ritual was in the context of celebration of the first fruits of your harvest. This one is in the context of the tithe. When you have presented the tithe of your increase. And of course, now we land up with a third year tithe. We don't know exactly what the significance of the annual tithe, that's giving one-tenth of all that you have and depositing it before the Lord. And here, apparently, before the Lord can be extended to in the gates of your towns. I don't think all the tithes were brought to the central sanctuary. You couldn't do that physically. They were deposited in the gates. And it's from the gates of their towns, the storehouses that were there in the gates, that they were then distributed to the aliens, the Levites, the widows, and the orphans in the communities. They don't do much good if you schlep all your tithe to the central sanctuary and then you have to schlep it all back to where the people actually live. Doesn't actually make much sense. And so there's a reference to the towns here. But let's go back to Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 28, where he's been talking about the tithe. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name to dwell there, you shall eat the... Shall eat. It's a command. The translations always have this command. I would prefer to say, you may eat. It's an invitation to feast in the presence of God. You may eat of the tithe. Most offerings were actually eaten in the presence of God. And this is one of those. God is looking for lots of excuses for fellowship with his people. And this is another one, because he treasures that fellowship and he calls them to his presence again. You may eat the tithe of your grain and of your wine and of your oil and the firstborn of your herd and the flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. There's that concept, fear. The fear of the Lord is the first principle of wisdom. That comes from Proverbs, but it's also Deuteronomy. That you may fear the Lord your God by eating in his presence. And if the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there. Notice Moses is talking to people who are still on the east side of the Jordan. To this point, the sanctuary is right in the middle of the community. They've been a nation in transit. And the tabernacle has been right there. But that's going to change. It has been geographically close by, right in the middle of the camp all the time. But that's going to change. When you cross the Jordan and the Lord chooses the place for his name, it may be too far. You may live up in Dan or you may live in Beersheba. That's too far to carry your tithe. Well, have you ever noticed how, we have a tendency to think that God and Moses are always about drawing rigid boundaries and making sure everything operates exactly according to the letter of the law. I love this text because it reminds us that, sometimes God asks something, if you take it by the letter of the law, it's actually impossible. So what do you do? there are ways out, and this is a brilliant way. If the way is too long, you can't carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, it's too far from what you live in Beersheba, you can't bring it up the hill, then you may exchange it for silver. Your translation probably has money. There was no such thing as money at that time. These are silver coins. You may exchange it for, or not, they were not silver coins, they were silver weights that you use on your scales to, when you're purchasing something. Bind up the money, I forgot to change that one, the silver in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. With the silver you may buy whatever you desire, oxen, sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite, don't you love it, whatever you want, go for it. God is not always saying no to everything. You want to eat steak? Go ahead, eat steak. That's in chapter 12, even where you live. Don't wait till you get to the sanctuary. Have it here. And you may eat there before the Lord your God and celebrate you and your household. But in the meantime, don't neglect the Levite who is within your towns because he has no portion among you. And at the end of every 3 years, oh, here's that third year tithe. You shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and store it within your towns. So the third year tithe is, you don't worry about taking that to the central sanctuary. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your towns, may come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of the hands. Notice the linkages here. Giving of the tithe with caring for the Levite with concern that the Lord may bless you. There is a relationship among these, and this is what he picks up. There are lots of links in both the scope of the tithe is defined as all the tithe of your produce. It doesn't just, it's not just grain, it's the olive oil, it would be the wine and the grain and whatever. The lists of economically vulnerable beneficiaries of the farmer's tithing, charity are identical, Levite, alien, fatherless, and widow. The manner in which the poor are to benefit is described with identical vocabulary, that they may eat and be satisfied. Again, notice here, God is so generous with us. Our satisfaction, he delights in our satisfaction. We ought also to delight in the satisfaction of the poor. That's an important thing. Let's move. That's the background to this worship. Let's move then to the actual worship, the nature of acceptable verbal worship. The active worship is generosity in giving the tithe. Now it's the verbal commentary on this, and you will notice in what follows the actual prescribed speech that there, it's a whole list of things which the worshiper says, I can check off. We have 9 commands. Notice the middle ones are negative. These are things I have not done, but it's framed with positive. I have removed the sacred portion from my house. I've given away to the Levite, and then there's more. And the last ones, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I've done according to all that you've done. But 9 commands in which the outside 2 pairs at the outside are expressed positively. The 5 internal ones are things that I have not done. Which raises the question, is this part of a worship liturgy? In the scholarship that you are not interested in, there are these hypotheses of entrance liturgies to temple worship. as if there's a priest standing. We know this was the case in Egypt. We actually have an entrance liturgy. And on the basis of that Egyptian parallel, there are people who propose that that's what they also did in Israel. We actually have a couple of texts that might relate to this. Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, which is framed with the celebration of the greatness and the glory of God. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas, established it. And then there's the question. But notice how it ends. Lift up your heads, verse 7, O ye gates, be lifted up, O ancient rivers, that the glorious king may come in. Who is this king of glory, the Lord strong and mighty? Who is this king of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the king of glory. So it's framed by that, celebrating the transcendent glory of God. But look what happens in the middle. There's a question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? That is, whom does God invite to come to worship in his presence? We have a tendency to think that the answer is everybody. Y'all come. The invitation to worship is come, everybody. Well, this is a valid question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his presence? That's a metaphor for whose worship is acceptable. When you come into the presence, we've talked about this before. Some of you weren't here, so it may bear repeating. When you come into the presence of the king, let's say Solomon in all his glory, or Nebuchadnezzar, of whom we heard in the service this morning. No doubt, when Daniel came before the king the first time and the second time and ever thereafter, he had come with his head down and he'd fall down with his head before onto the ground, on his knees, prostration. This is the Hebrew word for worship, hishtachawa. It's also, incidentally, the Greek word for worship in the New Testament, proskuneo. It does not mean this. It doesn't mean sing. It's not even verbal. It is a physical gesture of prostration. When you come into the presence of the king, you could be invited or summoned for different reasons. You may be summoned into the presence of the king for judgment. In which case, you would come, fall down before the king, wondering, what's he going to say? Why did he call me in? You wait for him to say, stand. Or the touch of his mace on your shoulder or on your head, stand, that I may speak with you. That's the sign that you've been accepted in his presence. Stand. Who may stand? Whose worship is acceptable? And notice the answer. Verse 4, Psalm 24. Whoever has clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, really? I thought it was y'all come. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. I think this is a reference to idolatry. Who has not sworn deceitfully. Then notice verse 5. That person shall receive the pronouncement of blessing from the Lord and righteousness. I think this is also the pronouncement of righteousness from the God of his salvation that you have, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. If we are faithful to do all the commands that he has given you, you will be righteous before the Lord your God. And that's what happens here. This is the person whose worship is acceptable. And the mark of acceptance is you're asked to invited to stand, and secondly, at the beginning and at the end, you receive the blessing. This is why it's so important in our own worship service that we end with a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, and so on. Turn back to Psalm 15. I was going to say chapter 15. The Psalter has no chapters. They're all separate psalms. Psalm 15. This one starts right out with a question. Who may stand, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell in your holy hill? And again, scholars who talk about entrance liturgies, they imagine that there is a priest at the entrance of the temple who is will now ask these questions. And if you can check off, or the priest can check off that your affirmation of all of these things, come on in. But notice this one. Who may dwell in your tent? The person who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart, who doesn't slander with his tongue, who does evil to his neighbor, he doesn't take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, he honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own heart and doesn't change his mind even when it turns out wrong. Negatively for him. He doesn't put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. I think there are 12 commands here. This is the kind of person whose worship God accepts. There's one other text, Isaiah 33, stuck in the middle of Isaiah's oracle. He has this interesting text that is structured exactly like these two psalms. Isaiah 33, verse 14, the second half. Notice verse 14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. In the presence of God. That is the right response of sinners. Terror. And so the question, who then can live with the consuming fire? Who's the consuming fire? God is. It's a metaphor. Who among us can live with continual burning? And the answer, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. Ooh, he's not entertained by violence. There's a message for our world. We're at the point where we can't be entertained unless there is violence. And shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. That person will dwell on the heights. The refuge will be an impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Well, I imagine that our text, this is a thermometer. Or is it a barometer? It's a measurement of some sort. As we go to the house of the Lord. It also reminds me of Job's. The way it's framed reminds me of Job's, what I call his covenant. This is a covenant code of honor, like Job's, I call it Scout's code of honor. I think I have it here somewhere. Job 31. Turn there. Esther, Job. Job 31. In this text, Job lists all sorts of things he's wrestling with. Why am I suffering like this? Why has everything gone wrong for me? And in this chapter, he has what I call his, he recites his Scout's code of honor. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What is the portion of God from above and the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust? Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot hastened after deceit, let him weigh against me the accurate scales and God know my integrity. Verse 7, if my steps has turned from the way or my heart has followed my eyes or if my any spot has stuck to my hands, then I deserve the punishment. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman or I've lurked in my neighbor's driveway, then may my wife grind for another. I deserve this. Verse 13, if I've despised the claim of any male or female slaves while they filed a complaint against me, then I deserve it. Verse 16, if I've kept the poor from their desire, I've caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or I've eaten any morsel alone and not shared it with the orphan, I deserve what I am getting. Verse 19, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or that the needy had no covering, if his loins hadn't thanked me and if he's not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I've lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from its socket. I deserve what I'm getting. Verse 24, if I've put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, made this my God, really. If I've gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon in its splendor, my heart was enticed and I threw kisses of worship to them, I deserve what I am getting. So all the way through he is saying, if I have done these things, then, I deserve the judgment of God. Here you've got a similar kind of list. So let's look at each of these briefly and see what we might learn from them. Where are we here in my notes? One at a time. I have, when you have finished paying your tithe, you shall say before the Lord your God. Actually, I should also have commented that what Moses is really doing here is teaching the Israelites to pray. In the previous section, he's teaching them to praise. In this one, he's teaching them how to talk to God. Not just about God, but how to talk. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house. That's where it starts. We have recognized, Moses is imagining, we have recognized that everything I have belongs to God. And I have scrupulously set apart that which is specifically dedicated to him. It's not that only that bit is holy. All of life is holy. All of the produce is holy. But we set apart this part that we may declare everything to be holy. The interesting thing here is the word I have removed. It's a very strong verb. It's used in this sense only in a couple of places in the entire scripture. Moses uses this word a half a dozen other times when he says, in doing this, you shall purge the sin from the land. It's the same verb. Really doesn't make sense here to say, I have purged that which is holy. No, it means I have set aside, removed. It's a strong verb from my house. And of course, here, house is not just the building in which I live. Did you see the Facebook post about the box is big enough to hold all my stuff? And the guy complains, since when is the house a box? It's a container for all your stuff. And of course, there's a law. Junk accumulates to fill the space available. Here, I have, and house here is not just the box in which you live, it means the compound. Whatever. This is our residence, our residence. I have taken it out of my residence. And he doesn't say yet where what he did with it. But he does in the next one. I have given it away to the Levite, the alien, the orphan, and the widow, according to all your commands that you've commanded me, exactly as you instructed me. And of course, now he is saying, this is not mine. God blesses me as a way of taking care of those who don't have. I have given it to those who are marginalized, who don't have a secure income, who are at the mercy of charity. I have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And of course, this is a stereotypical quartet of people. But you ask, how do the Levites fit in there? The Levites, well, we know the fatherless and widows, they don't have a head of a household to take care of them. We know the sojourner, the alien, he's not at home in this place and he's dependent upon hospitality. But the Levite, they're one of us. But you remember, the Levites don't have their own territory. They don't have their own vineyards and all the rest of it. They are dependent. Don't forget the Levites. Third, I have not transgressed any of your commands. Again, this is a broad, a sweeping statement. But the word for transgress is interesting here. It doesn't, elsewhere he says simply, I have not done or I have violated or whatever. I've not transgressed. This is the word that's used when you cross the Jordan River. Or you cross a boundary into another person's territory, land or whatever, or into another country. I have not crossed the boundary of God's, shall we say, moral compass, his moral will. And it's a broad, general statement. I have not forgotten. And now we have, or forgotten any of your commands. Well, the point here is not to memorize the commands so that you can pass a test. This is not about passing a test. It is not about recitation. We were with our grandkids the last week in Augusta, and our 14-year-old for whom you've all been praying, I can assure you, he's okay. First thing in the morning, I mean, the last day we were there, I mean, he said, they're homeschooled. He says, we were leaving just before noon. He says, I'm going to leave my homework till this afternoon, but I think I will work on my Latin first, and then we can play Catan and Ticket to Ride and New Hobbit game. It's actually quite fun. But what was he doing? He was memorizing Latin paradigms. That's a big lack in my own education. I rue the fact that I never took Latin. And I've been, my work's been deficient for that reason. He's taking Latin. This is not about memorizing scripture. When I was in elementary school, obviously in another century, we were out in the country school, a one-room country school, and we had this guy who would come around to all of the country schools encouraging us to memorize scripture. And if you would memorize 200 verses, I mean, there was a reward for memorizing 50 verses. And you had to prove that you had memorized them by not just reciting them to your mother, but you had to recite them to the teacher. It wasn't a Christian school. The teachers weren't always Christian. but you had to recite them to the teacher. And, well, one year I memorized 200 verses. How many of them do I still remember? And I got a Bible for 200 verses. It was the first, my own first new Bible that wasn't a hand-me-down. Binding wasn't very good, so it didn't actually last very long. But in any case, I can assure you that I was memorizing some texts when I had no appreciation for what they were doing. I learned to hate the Beatitudes. I memorized them just to get a prize. But I was holy. I was working for the Bible. And I memorized the Decalogue, Ten Commands. I hated that document by the time I was done. That's not what this is about. Remember, we've said this before, in Hebrew and Greek, remember means take into account. Forget means to disregard. So that when the scripture says God forgets our sin, it doesn't mean that he has amnesia now. No. You don't forget your own sin. I mean, there are certain sins of my past I can't forget. The point is, they are not held against us. That's the point. That's grace. If they're forgotten, the grace is ended. The grace is that they're not forgotten. But you're okay because you are forgiven. Here, I have not forgotten your commands, which means I have taken them into account and they govern my life. I have not eaten of it while in mourning. Of what? Of the tithe. This is the sacred gifts that we've set aside. Well, what's wrong with eating of that while you're in mourning? What's mourning about? Grieving someone's death. And that leads to defilement, not moral defilement. We must grieve. But ceremonial defilement. I recognize the boundaries between that which is sacred and that which is defiling. I haven't blurred the boundaries. And that's what this is about. While I've been in mourning, I have not removed any of it while I was unclean. Then this is related to the other. For whatever reason. It's not only that I touch a corpse in, burying it. You have to do that. It's not only that, but there are other reasons for defilement. Yesterday we butchered the lamb. That will defile you. And so you have to. Or we just discovered that our house has leprosy. What does that mean? Leviticus talks about houses having leprosy. It's mold in the house, which is defiling and has to be purified and everybody else who lives there. I have kept the boundaries clear. I've not offered any of it. Your translation and the translation I read earlier has to the dead. If we go by that translation, what we're working with here is some sort of ancestor worship. In the ancient world, in ancient Israel, among the Canaanites, the dominant form of religious expression at home was ancestor worship. And this was the constant temptation for the Israelites. The assumption that the spirits of the deceased continue to live in your household, and you better keep Grandpa's spirit happy by giving offerings to Grandpa's spirit. And so that's the traditional interpretation. in light of what we just said of I've not eaten any of it while in mourning, it's also possible to interpret this as I have not offered any of it on account of the dead. It's not, I have not used sacred food for the meals that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about, meals of mourning that are associated with funerals. Then, those are five, I've been negative. Then he said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. Now, that's really comprehensive. I wish it hadn't, this translation didn't have obeyed. Because literally, the word is, I have heard, listened to the voice of the Lord my God. This translation assumes that whenever God speaks, it's a command. But that isn't all that comes out of the mouth of God. The Decalogue itself doesn't start with a command. It starts with gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This expression actually goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's gospel. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant. Listen to my voice. Well, what has that voice just said? I am the Lord your God. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's gospel. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. Oh, yes, that does include obedience. But that's been covered with other expressions here. I have heard the reminders of God's grace and his work on my behalf. And then he ends with, in response to the receipt of all of these good things, I've done according to all that you have commanded. This is very comprehensive. Anybody here, can you check off this whole list? It looks like an impossible demand. But of course, we know that God doesn't actually expect perfection. He'd love to see it, but he doesn't actually expect it. Otherwise, why does John write to my beloved children? And he's talking about Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The Lord had said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. The Lord said of Noah, he is a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Does that mean perfect? No. No, it means that his heart is right after God. Again, John Oswalt, my good friend, a Wesleyan scholar. He has a great book on this. I think it's called To Be Holy, in which he talks about this. It's not a call for perfection, but it is a call for a commitment to wholehearted walking after God. Which means that when we sin, and who doesn't? We don't pass the buck. We don't excuse ourselves. We don't say, I'm not really serious. No, we confess. And that covers, that's a part of, I have done according to all that you've commanded, and this would include those rituals and rites of absolution. How is God's forgiveness made available to us? One more comment. In view of all that God has done for Israel, notice what Moses does not tell the people to say in response. to the reminder of God's grace recited in 5 to 11. When you come into the house of the Lord, what should we say? There's not a hint of this here. Not a hint. Why? Probably because words come so easy. Jesus says, if you love me, tell me. No, he doesn't. If you love me, here's the proof. Here's the proof. And when you come to the next verse, we don't have time to finish it. Frustrating again. After it's all done, look at the blessing. True gratitude for divine grace is expressed in deeds rather than words or verbs of speech. This observation is reinforced by the concluding appeal. Look at verse 15. Look down. Notice it doesn't say, hear my words. No, look and see. Remember in Genesis 18, the Sodom and Gomorrah story, how that starts. The Lord says, I'm going to go down to see if what I'm hearing is actually true. Does God need to do that? Look and see. You can't see words. You hear words. Look. He started out with this earlier in verse 5, 6. The Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. We cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil. Now he sees our faithfulness. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless you. We'll come back next week and finish this up and move on to verses 16 to 19. Our time is gone. We haven't had any time for questions.
Your battery's gone.
And my battery's gone. That's a sign. Do we have a quick question? Yes, sir.
We have heard much recently about what to do with the aliens. People like Trump, Clinton, Hollande, Merkel, ISIS. Does this chapter give us some direction about how we might think about coping?
The question is, we have heard a lot about the alien recently in our political speeches and elsewhere as well, actually. Does this speak to that issue? The short answer is, you betcha. And we really do need, after we finish the blessing, after we've talked about this final blessing, come back and reflect on that. So thank you for raising that. Our time is gone. The devil invented the clock. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in your revelation, in calling us to yourself, in branding us with your name, in revealing to us your will, and in giving to us Jesus, our Savior, as proof of your love for us. Thank you for the forgiveness his sacrifice makes available to all of us, so that when we come into your presence, because of the work of Christ, we are accepted. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to respond to your favor in our lives with transformed lives. May we be people who are in the world but not of it, responding to the issues of our day with principle, like Daniel and his friends did, for the glory of God and the sanctification of your great name among all people. We ask all these favors in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.